right before Sunday school, Beth and Skip asked me to go to my office and get the thumb drive, which has the service on it, so that we could go over the Sunday school song that we're singing in worship. So I went to my office. I got there. I couldn't remember why I went. I stood in there trying to, I had to come back and ask them. You know? You ever go through that? As you get old, we just forget stuff, right? This morning we're going to talk about remembering what David forgot. But we'll see that that's not how David forgot. And that's how we typically don't forget these things that are so important. We forget like David forgot by putting these things out of our mind, by pushing them down, by covering them over, and over time neglecting them, and then we can get ourselves into the kind of situation that David got himself into. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. You know, the Lord's Supper makes us call to mind what we tend to put out of our mind, and makes us recall the things David put out of his mind that caused him to do what he did in the passage that we read. I don't want to end on a bummer as we talk about David, but it's the Lord's Supper, and this is probably one of the most tragic and most well-known stories in the Bible. It's a story that's caused many people to just walk away from the Bible. You know, how can all these people in the Bible who are so good and they're so bad, you know, what's going on? And J. Vernon McGee once told somebody who said, I couldn't believe in a God who forgave David. And J. Vernon McGee said, praise the Lord, I can believe in a God. And I do believe in a God who treated David the way he did. The great sadness and then great joy in the message of David. So we're going to look at this and we're going to talk about remembering what David put out of his mind, and so to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. And so first of all, you must call to mind what we are capable of, that we're sinners capable of great sin, that true happiness cannot be gotten by sinning, that sin has real consequences, and that the sweetness and completeness of God's forgiveness in Christ. And then lastly, we have to call to mind these truths, and then these truths should make us do something. In fact, what they made David do in the end. So, first of all, we must call to mind that we are sinners capable of great sin. And when we look at David's story here, you like to look at it and think, you know, not me. David thought that he was incapable of great sin. When we start out in chapter 11, in the spring of the year, David stays home. Now, there's a big debate about whether David should have been with them or not concerning how they fought these battles, but we're told that he stayed home and his army went off to fight. And so he's home. He doesn't have some of the things going on in his life that typically help to restrain us. And, you know, David didn't one day just decide to commit adultery and murder. These things come upon us gradually as we allow carelessness and small, what we call peccadilloes, and there's no such thing as a small sin, but those little sins to peck away. That bickering that goes on in the average marriage, little compromises at work or our thought life or whatever, those things chip away. We don't know everything that was going on in David's life, but here he is, and I don't think verse 1 is the reason. David out of nowhere, his army's fighting, he's home, and out of nowhere he just falls into this. I don't think that's what's going on. The reason is deeper. David is the king. In Deuteronomy 17:17, it says, "The king shall not inquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he inquire for himself excessive silver and gold." There is a commandment concerning the king. He was to have one wife, and he was to be a faithful example to his people. David wrote Psalm 51 after this event, and he said, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And David put that out of his mind. He ignored God's warning, and this is what happened. He fell into this sin. And so I think for you and I, the lesson for us is we must call to mind the reality of our sinful nature. This is what we're capable of. This is how sinful we can be. Typically, on a Saturday night, when I'm going to fold the bulletins, I get online to listen to a sermon, and voila, Tim Keller preached a sermon on David and Bathsheba, and I just can't resist some of his great gems in it. But he talked about this. I didn't know this, but he said that FDR and other American leaders, early on when Germany began to take over Europe, they heard about the concentration camps, but FDR wouldn't believe it. He wouldn't believe that a sophisticated Western culture like Germany that was capable of all the sophistication and had enjoyed the Reformation was capable of that kind of genocide. And actually, when they started to discover it, they had a hard time believing. And one of the reasons is because we like to believe that we as human beings aren't capable of that kind of stuff. But we are, given the right circumstance. You know, how can the president do this, or how can Putin do this or that? And, well, I would never do that. Yeah, that's because you're not president of Russia. But what do you like as a union leader at work or the president of your house? You know, and so we're capable of these things. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Paul warns that we are so susceptible to temptation. I love that. Dr. Rudolph in seminary used to drive this verse home to us. He said, specifically, as some of you are going to have children and you're going to raise your children, and what are you going to think of their nature? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That's Jeremiah 17:9. I remember when they had a day school at 43rd and Chestnut in this big Reformed Episcopal Cathedral, and we were in class, and the kids would come out into a court for recess, and it would be, yeah! And Dr. Rudolph would go, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. He would drive it into us to remember that about ourselves and our children. So call to mind that we are great sinners, and we're capable of great sin. Don't get the thinking that somehow or other I'd never do that. Being forewarned is being forearmed. Now, the next thing we have to call to mind is that true happiness can't be gotten by sinning. I mean, for some reason, David thought another woman could make him happy. We don't know what's going on with Michal, what's going on with his marriage. We don't know. How many women can one man handle? You know, I told my wife last night as we were pulling in, we were thinking about her dad. And one of the things he said to me, I remember he used to say this, that the question that's been puzzling the philosophers throughout the centuries, what does she want? You know, he used to always tell me, what does the woman want, you know? What's going on? This woman can make him happy, or is it just a sexual tryst? And then he's okay to cover it up by deception and murder and think that somehow or other this is going to give him true happiness. Well, Psalm 32 tells us what was going on in David's life after this happened. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. See, David found out that God doesn't just abandon his children in sin, but that he convicts them, and he's going to bring them back. And you're not going to get away with it. You're not going to find true happiness by sin. I mean, that's how the devil presents sin to us. That's how our flesh and the world present it to us. They don't present us something that's going to be terrible, something that's going to be... They present us something that's going to feel good, it'd be nice to have. There's pleasure in sin for a season, the scriptures tell us. And so we must remember that we cannot get true happiness by sinning. It doesn't work. If you're a true child of God, it'll bring temporary pleasure, and then God will bring upon us that conviction, that misery. By his grace and mercy, he will do that to us. Now, the next thing we have to remember, and it's big in this story, is that we have to call to mind that sin has real consequences beyond the spiritual conviction There's real consequences to sin. I heard a very good sermon by Walter Chantry. Some of you remember who Walter Chantry was, a Reformed Baptist pastor in Carlisle. Very gracious, godly man. He actually goes to our church in Gettysburg now in his retirement. He preached a sermon on how sexual sin is not a personal matter. And he talked about how some other David thought he could do this and there wouldn't be consequences. When somebody has an affair, that woman has a family. That man has a family. He has children. The ripples just go out in terms of the people who are affected. And we live in a culture that likes to tell us that sexual sin, what goes on in the bedroom, is a personal matter. And it isn't. It affects people in very, very terrible ways. So David thought as a king he could escape the consequences. Isn't that what the rest of chapter 11 is all about? From verse 6 through 24, what's he doing? He gets his general. Now, David didn't like Joab, but now all of a sudden Joab can serve him, so now he gets Joab on his side. And, you know, now Joab has something on David. There's the problem of the pregnancy. Well, let's blame it on Uriah. It tells us about Bathsheba's cleansing and all. That's just to prove that this couldn't have been a pregnancy from somebody else before that. It had to be David. Think about the problem of Uriah. What are you going to do? Well, give him a hero's death. Okay? And then there's the problem of the child. Well, take the dead hero's wife and child in and look like a wonderful, wonderful, benevolent king. And that's what he does. You see, when we sin and do not repent, it leads to other things. One of the things it leads to is an overzealousness in religion. You know, stealing, remember when in the next chapter, Nathan comes to him and tells him the story about the man who had one little lamb and the king had all these flocks, and he takes that man's sheep, and Nathan comes and tells him the story, and what does David say? This man deserves to die. Stealing sheep was not a capital crime in Israel. And what is David doing? You know, this Tim Keller read a very interesting article by a Christian psychiatrist who talked about how he dealt this all the time. He called it compensatory zeal to champion righteousness and justice. In other words, you've sinned greatly, and it hasn't been confessed, and you're living with it, so now you compensate by being overzealous in terms of your religion and your faith. And I have seen it over time. And this is not somebody who went to this church, probably somebody you wouldn't know, but somebody who came to me and wanted to talk to me about this personal sexual sins that they were involved in. And I met with this person, and we talked and talked, and I began to press in on this person. I began to get a sense that he was enjoying talking about it, and it really began to bother me, and I began to press in to try and bring conviction, and he'd go to all different pastors and looking for somebody to agree with them. And then he came and he bought me a set of books. I mean, good, really deep Reformed theological books, and he gave them to me. And I sort of felt he was trying to buy me off. He was trying to overcompensate. This is going to make up for what's going on in his life. We've seen it with pastors in our presbytery. One pastor became overly zealous in the Reformed faith to the point where he was saying Arminians aren't Christians and everything, split the church. And we find out 20 years later that he was having an affair during that period of time. I've seen it at times when people get very vocal about their faith and very dogmatic about their faith, and then it comes out that there's something personal going on. And we all do that. We overcompensate to try and cover these things. I mean, every human being does this. There's a sense of righteousness from this. It makes you feel better than other people. I'm more for the environment, or I'm more for healthy eating, or I'm a compassionate person, or I'm a generous person, I'm more generous, and it makes us feel good. You know, our political views, our personal views, the way we raise our family, that we try and use those things to establish righteousness. And what David is doing here is, you know, taking Bathsheba and the child in in this overcompensation. And then telling Nathan, you know, we're going to have justice in my kingdom, you know. So what we need to do is call to mind that the great king will always discipline his children for their sins. David starts out in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, and according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." We're reminded that we do not sin against the tyrant, but we sin against the God who David says shows love and mercy to his children if they will repent. I mean, look at 2 Samuel 12, 7 and 8. Nathan says to David, "You're the man. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And this were too little. I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, taken his wife to be yours, killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." And what does David then say? "I have sinned against the Lord." But Nathan is saying to David, this is the God you've sinned against. Some tyrant who you have it so bad. I remember Tim Keller preaching to these sophisticated young New Yorkers was saying to them, you know, one of the problems of many of you is that you're wallflowers, you've had it so bad, you don't know how I've suffered, and you're using that as an excuse to be nasty, to cheat, to do all those other things because you deserve. See, that's what David was like. And God says, you want to know what you deserve? Look at all the things I've given you. And we need to bring that to mind when we think that life isn't fair, things aren't going the way I want, in these relationships, I have a plan for my life and for my kids, my grandchildren, my job, my business, whatever, and it's not going that way, God's not fair. And then you're open to do what God says you shouldn't do because you feel you deserve it. And we have to guard against that. I mean, David would pay for this. We're told in chapter 12, 10 through 12. He says, "The sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. You've done this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And the child who was born to you shall die." And David was punished for this. David was disciplined for this. And we must not forget that. God doesn't take sin lightly. And just because he doesn't always do these things immediately, we think that somehow or other we can get away with it. Paul said to the Corinthians, you want to misuse the Lord's Supper? You want to come to the supper? You want to treat the poor badly and be selfish and be disrespectful and treat it like some common potluck supper? Well, that's why so many of you are weak and ill and some of you have died. Now, just because God doesn't kill us every time we kill somebody every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper doesn't mean he doesn't feel that. He killed Ananias and Sapphira just because he doesn't kill liars every Sunday. Somehow, you know, I remember seeing a cartoon once, and it was a church that said, "The church where God kills liars." That was the name of the church. You know, was saying a really bad name for a church if you want a church growth. You know, church where God kills liars. He's not doing it anymore all the time, but does that mean he doesn't feel that way? And we must remember that. Hebrews 10, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And David thought he could escape that. Now, the next thing is we have to call to mind the sweetness and the completeness of God's forgiveness in Christ. David put this out of his mind. He thought he had to make the best of a bad situation, did he not? Look at in 11:27. David sent and brought her to his house, became his wife, bore a son. Somehow or other, he can just get on with his life. But what does it say? But this thing had displeased the Lord. Psalm 34, when I kept silent. Remember what he said? When I kept silent. my bones were dried up. And God is not going to let David get away with this. He's going to redeem him. We have to call to mind the forgiveness. And the forgiveness is worth the consequences of admitting our sin, rather than trying to live with it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah, but what about adultery and murder, you know? Don't those keep you out of heaven? I've had people say that to me when I've tried to tell them that they're sinners. I never committed adultery. I never committed murder. I say, you think those are the sins that keep you out of heaven? David committed those sins, and God said, I've forgiven you. You've misunderstood the gospel, and you misunderstood the Christian faith. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Even the worst of them that we can think of. Think of how bad David's sin was. Other men died in that battle. He had Joab put other men up there with him, and they died too. And then he goes, oh, well, the sword kills one of the other. You think about, what is David supposed to do? He's a king. He's supposed to protect his people from those kinds of things. He commits adultery, he commits murder, and then he sentences his own men. Uriah the Hittite, who was he? He was one of David's mighty men who saved David, protected David when Saul was chasing him. You know, we can read over what David did sort of glibly. I mean, these political shenanigans that are going on right now, our president's being accused of this, and a candidate's son is being accused of, it is nothing compared to this, what David did. I mean, this was bad. This was bad. And look at 24 and 25 of 12. It comes down to the end. And we read this. David comforted his wife and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son and called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent a message by Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. We read the forgiveness of God and the restoration of David, though he doesn't deserve it. So we have to call to mind what David put out of mind, okay? So let us do what David did. And these truths are finally brought to mind by God through Nathan. Look what David did. He called upon God in true sorrowful confession. And that's what we need to do. Now, when you read David's confession, what does he say? I've sinned against the Lord. You say it's sort of matter of fact and brief, isn't it? He's not groveling. Matter of fact. I've sinned against the Lord. And immediately Nathan said, the Lord's put away your sin and you shall not die. So obviously there was something going on more than just glibness and brevity. It was Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. True sorrow. There's no excuses, there's no cloaking, there's no rationalization, there's no loopholes like Saul would do. Remember the things Saul would do when he would sin, made the offerings, did the thing? He always had an explanation or an excuse, not David. And he's not asking for justice, he's asking for mercy. He's saying God is justified and blameless in judging me for this. And then when he talks about the sin, he says what? Me, my, I. He doesn't pass it off to the plural pronouns, we. He takes full blame for the sin that he committed. And that's what we need to do as we come into the presence of God and come to the Lord's Supper this morning. It was interesting. Tim Keller said a few things I hadn't thought of, and I'll pass them on to you, as he said to his congregation. He said, be a Nathan and find a Nathan. I thought that was pretty good. He said, be a Nathan. You've got friends who need somebody to tell them about their sin. And no one else is willing to do it. And he said, now do it like Nathan did it. Don't just walk up and say, you rotten sinner. Find a creative way to tell them a story, pull them in, and let them say, wow, He said, ask God for the wisdom to do that. When God comes to, when Nathan comes to God, he doesn't come to condemn, he comes to redeem. And that's why he approaches David the way he does. He wants to show David. He could have just come and accused him, and David as the king could have said off with his head. But he draws him in and has him convict himself. Sometimes we need to be a Nathan with somebody who just won't hear it and ask God for us to be creative in terms of how we can reveal to them their sin. And then he also said, find a Nathan, because every one of us needs a Nathan. Could be our wife, could be our husband, an older brother, sister, the pastor, an elder, a co-worker, a fellow Christian who's willing to be Nathan. Have someone like that in your life. We don't like it. We like to hang around with people who, you know, like to congratulate us. But to have people who are willing to see some areas, they know us well enough, they see some area that is really sliding and dangerous, and they confront us for it. Tim Keller also said this, which I didn't think about, but he said, you know, there, and in fact, he was quoting Pastor Peterson, I think his name was. I've read many sermons by him in the old days. In the journal, the leadership journals, he said, you notice that when Nathan comes to David, he says, you are the man. And there's another courtroom where Pilate says, behold the man. And he said, think of those two courtrooms. In the courtroom of David, David's on the throne and innocent Uriah's on the dock. And God sends Nathan and saves David from his own destruction. But Jesus stands before Pilate, and Jesus is in the dock, and Pilate's on the throne, but Jesus should be on the throne. And God doesn't step in and deliver Jesus as he delivered David, because he's going to pay the penalty upon which David is being forgiven. And what a wonderful thing is the gospel. So let's come to the Lord's table with sincerity, each one of us saying, I have sinned against the Lord. And forgiveness will be given to you just as instantly as we see it given to David. Do you know this Savior, whom to know is to be forgiven, to know is to have peace? If you don't know him, just turn to him. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You've died for sinners. Save me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we thank you for it and what it teaches us. It teaches us that we're capable of great sin, but it also teaches us of your mercy in sending your Son to die for our sin. We pray, Father, that we might be wary of the ways that we allow things to chip away at our spirituality, thinking that they're just little issues. I looked at this, I heard this, I said this, I thought this. It's no big deal. And we set ourselves up for a great fall, and we need to realize that we are capable of those great falls. Deliver us from justifying ourselves by our lifestyles, our opinions, our ways we do things as a husband, a wife, a family, the way we eat, or the way we think about the environment or politics, or any, all these ways that we can use to make ourselves feel better than other people. Deliver us from self-justification and make us gracious to the one who saved us by his grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the Lord's benediction, which is his promise of grace for us to be able to go forth and to live this supernatural life, to obey the things that we've heard in the scriptures, which if we didn't know the Lord, we'd say, you got to be kidding. But knowing the Lord, he gives us the desire and then the grace to go forth and be able to live like that, to guard against sin, and to be honest about our weaknesses. Receive the benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.